Plagues are nothing new to the human race. They have been around since the fall of man. Yet in our modern world, especially among many Christians and some theologians, events concerning the plague and all sorts of calamities are no longer attributed directly to God. Today's sermon addresses the metaphysics behind the who and the why in light of the plagues of mankind. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Amos. The prophet Amos chapter 3, the first seven verses. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning in our particular calamity. By inspiration of God, the prophet says this. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together, except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Paul writing, reminding Israel of their days of plague and pestilence. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, the first 12 verses, by the same Spirit, the apostle writes, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, the first time a plague is actually referred to in Scripture is during the days of Israel's bondage to the Egyptian Pharaoh. Obviously, diseases were commonplace in the world as a result of the fall, and it is apparent that everyone at the time of Israel's bondage was familiar with their ravaging effect. In Exodus chapter 5, Moses tells Pharaoh that if he refuses to allow the people of God to worship the true God, God will directly bring a sore chastisement upon the entire nation of Egypt in the form of a plague, or maybe even by some other form of violence. We see this in Exodus chapter 5. Notice verse 1, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall, notice, literally, with a pestilence or with a sword. The literal Hebrew omits the word us, where it says, lest he fall upon us. No, lest he fall upon Egypt. So the statement implies that the plague would fall upon the entire nation of Egypt, not particularly Israel. We know that that wouldn't be the case because there would be always light in Goshen. And if Pharaoh refused to allow God's people to worship him properly, separating themselves from Egypt, there would be the pestilence. Now, it's important to understand how God defines his plagues. He calls his plagues, and this is significant and this is important. God defines what his plagues are called. We call them plagues. We call them diseases. We call them calamities. We call them viruses. But notice what God calls them. This is significant. In verse 1, chapter 7. Of Exodus, and the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will, verse 3, notice, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. He calls these plagues his signs, his wonders. These are wondrous things that he is going to bring upon the land of Egypt for their disobedience. So as a result of Pharaoh's rebellious, hardened heart, God further removes his hand from Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would harden his heart even more, and God would put that hardening upon him as a result of his wrath. Pharaoh then refuses to let Israel go. And the rest is the historical account of Egypt's utter destruction to the point of generational desolation. Think about Egypt today. It is nowhere on the world map. It is desolate, pretty much. It's become impotent in the world and on the world stage. Now consider the reasons for the plague upon Pharaoh and his entire nation. Number one, the first reason was due to his refusal to allow the people of God to worship rightly and freely. Whenever God's people are told that they cannot worship aright, the God of creation, the God of redemption, God is angered and brings chastising results. Moses has commanded Pharaoh. Notice, he didn't ask Pharaoh for permission. He commands Pharaoh. He says, let my people go. God has commanded me. So he doesn't ask for permission. He commands Pharaoh to liberate God's people. And this took great faith. Just think about it. Moses is there, almost sacrificing himself to the whim of Pharaoh. Pharaoh could have killed him right then and there, but he trusted God. Now, was he afraid? Yes, he was afraid. But he swallowed his fear. He took command of his own self. He was resolved, no matter what he believed, he was feeling, to do God's will. And it took a great measure of supernatural faith and trust that God was a God who promised what he was willing to do, and God did what he had promised. And Moses knew that. So when we read about the promises of God, you have to ask yourself the question, does God do what he says he's going to do? Will he do what he says he's going to do? Because if he doesn't do what he says he's going to do, he's a liar, and that makes him not God. So God cannot lie. It is against his nature, it's against his character, but if he ever did, then he would cease to be God. So Moses understood that God had told Moses this, that, and the other thing, and therefore Moses was going to do this, that, and the other thing without fear, even though perhaps emotionally and psychologically he was a little bit upset and a little bit frightened. You see, all that Moses had to do, and he had the easy job. He didn't have to bring the plague. He didn't have to slay Pharaoh. All he had to do was obey. All he had to do was do what God told him. Obey God's word. Do what God had told him in spite of his natural fear of the Egyptian king. Secondly, Pharaoh also added insult to injury by doubling down, by making it harder for the people of God to worship and care for their families through political and economic tyranny while still in Egypt. So he was doing everything possible to keep Moses' people from going to worship properly. Thirdly, once the plagues began, you think that Pharaoh would say, okay, everything's fine, go, I don't want any more plague. That wasn't the case. That wasn't the case at all. Pharaoh hardened his heart further, and sought only to compromise with the children of Israel. Fourthly, Pharaoh's refusal to let the people of God separate from Egypt was tantamount to forcing them to assimilate into the culture of Egypt and their religion. And yet, it was God's intention for his people to be distinct. Distinct from all that Egypt was and all the philosophies that Egypt held to. They were to be a holy people unto the Lord. And as a peculiar purchased people, they were to discriminate between the righteous and the unrighteous, the holy and the profane. That's what God had called them to do. What is interesting about the events in Egypt is that the 10 plagues were not enough to convince Pharaoh that Israel was to be a free people. You would think that after 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, it'd be enough. It took Pharaoh's death and the death of his entire army by the destruction of God through the Red Sea to bring, finally, to bring liberty to the people of God. Yet while the plagues were afflicting the nation, Pharaoh confessed to two very important things. Notice, intuitively he knew two things. One, that he had sinned. He even knew that he had sinned. He even knew that he had committed lawlessness against God. Because he's created in the image of God, he knew intuitively that he had sinned. And he knew, secondly, he knew without a doubt that it was God who was bringing about these calamities. Notice Exodus chapter 8 and Exodus chapter 9, verses 8, 27 and 28. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, I entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. Notice, he knew that it was God. He knew that it was God that was bringing these plagues. Today, people don't get it. They don't understand that it's God that's bringing these plagues. Exodus 9, 27 and 28. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. And I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there should be no more mighty thunderings in hail, and I will let you go, and he shall stay no longer. So he even confesses here that he sinned. And yet no repentance, no sorrow, no shame. But intuitively he knew that God was doing this and that he was the cause. What to God? You have some of our civil rulers think these things. What to God? Some of our pastors would think these things, that they are the cause, because judgment always begins at the house of God. Now there's something that the global community must understand, that this is God's doing. In our modern times, we have given messianic credence to all things. The CDC, the medical industry, the education system, the government, and you go on and on and on. And yet, we have not given credence to God, because he alone is the Messiah. As a result of the extreme secularization of the human race by the refusal of the church to address the sin of the nations and its people, this idea that God is the cause of the plague is not only foreign, it is seen as either superstition or worse, psychotic. They think we're nutbags. To say that God is in it, or that God ordained it, they say, oh, wait a minute, no, it's got to be the devil. Everything's the devil today. God allowed it. No, God didn't allow it. God is in it. He is in the whirlwind. He is in the plague, just like in Pharaoh's day. You see, if the Christian community does not gather together to declare that God is in the whirlwind and the bringer of the noisome pestilence, it may be only a matter of time when the doctrine that God is behind every plague, both ancient and modern, is going to be considered insanity, and those holding to that belief stripped of first their dignity and then their God-given rights to exist as a free people. They want to put us in a loony bin. Israel knew, as did Pharaoh, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that it was God alone that brought about that destruction. It was that fact, that truth, that revelation, knowing that God was the orchestrator of the plague and all national calamities that made God's people fear God and seek to keep his commandments. Could you imagine if the people recognized that it's God's bringing this? God is bringing this. How they would address the solution? As long as the nation of Israel remained faithful and obedient, God promised to protect them from his chastising pestilence. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 7, 12 and following. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep and the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. Notice verse 15. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. You see, it was the commission of both Moses and Aaron, who acted as the magistrate and the priest, to remind the people of God of their obligation to God to be obedient otherwise. And here was the warning. God would turn upon them and destroy them for their rebellious apostasy. However, over time, as it is in our day, Israel forgot. As they became more and more prosperous, they became more and more lax, resulting in more and more idolatrous behavior. Ease and comfort often make people lazy. It certainly made Israel lazy. It made them lazy in their duty before God. From the priest to the prophet, everyone forgot that they had a divine obligation to keep the commandments of God, to worship before him in sincerity and truth, and to become leaders of the entire human race. Instead of being assimilated into Canaan, they should have been taking dominion within the land of Canaan. It was up to Israel to lead the way for all other nations of the world in constructing a societal order, a social order, a cultural pattern after the law of God. That would be the world's safeguard against any and every pandemic, since pandemics are the work of God in the chastising of the people of the earth for their rebellion. Think about this. In a utopian sense, if there was the people of God, if there were all the people of God obeying and causing the people of the earth to obey, would there be any pestilence? Now, if you say yes, then you're saying, well, it's a natural occurrence. But if you say no, then you know who brings the pestilence. Then you know who brings calamity. During the days of Amos, Israel had forgotten who was in control of every event in human history. I think we need to get back to that. Who is in control of every event in human history? Things just don't happen, and there's no such thing as a coincidence. Amos is reminding them that even the most horrible calamities are orchestrated by God in order to bring about a humbling effect upon the nations of the world so that they might know that he alone is God. Notice, Amos chapter 3, verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest?" This is a rhetorical question. Who is the lion roaring in the forest? It is God, the lion of the tribe of Judah. It is the Christ of God, the sovereign king of the universe. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? In other words, he's only roaring when he's ready to devour. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where there is no gin for him? Shall one take upon a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? These are all rhetorical questions, but the real rub is here. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people be not afraid? Why was a trumpet blown at all during Israel's day? It was either strike the tents and get ready to move, or get ready for fighting. Get ready for the battle. And here we have the sound of the trumpet. God is ready to battle the human race because of their infidelity. Shall there be calamity in a city? That word evil there is the word calamity in the literal Hebrew. Shall there be calamity in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? A rhetorical question. Of course he's done it. God does everything. He orchestrates all things. From the bird that falls from the sky to every hair that's on your head. Surely the Lord, however, will do nothing but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. We know who is behind the plague. Notice, verse 8, the lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? In other words, God is roaring. Be afraid. Nations of the earth, peoples of the earth, be ye afraid. God is roaring in the pandemic. God is roaring in the pestilence. God is roaring in the plague. We need to fear God and keep his commandments. But then he says this, the Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy? It's time to prophesy. It's time to declare the truth of God's word. And it's time to live according to that truth and not be afraid because of that truth. When the nation of Israel failed in her commission, God left her. He established the elect of the New Testament to pick up where ancient Israel left off. We call that body the body of Christ, the church of the living God, the people of the church eternal. That is the redeemed of God. And that redeemed of God exists within the observable corporate visible body called the church or the congregation. So within the church of Jesus Christ, within that mass church corporately, visibly, there are those who are saved and unsaved. Just because they say they love Jesus doesn't mean a thing. They need to be born again. They need to have a passion for the Word of God. They need to love the Lord thy God. They need to struggle against their sin. They need to know that they are His. As in the days of ancient Israel, there was within the entire nation the redeemed mixed in with those that were not. In the nation of Israel, while in the wilderness, who was saved? Joshua, Caleb, Moses, Aaron? Not everybody. Not the thousands upon thousands that died in the wilderness. Certainly they all professed that they loved Jehovah. And yet, they were not his people. So whenever the visible body fell into rebellion, God called his redeemed to warn them of the impending doom. We need to call those who say they're Christians and warn them that this is because of the lack of repentance. You see, if the people of Israel listened, God repented of his anger. But if they did not, he brought about the chastising destruction. The point is, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. It doesn't begin out there. It doesn't begin in the halls of the governance. It begins in the house of God. And when the priests and the prophets fail, that's where God begins. And he takes away the bread. He takes away the truth of God so that they preach only heresies. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord simply because it is the receptacle of his word and the dispenser of his truth. But when that truth is perverted, then he brings judgment. When his truth is perverted, despised, ignored, negated, or diluted, the plague comes. And once that happens, everyone's affected. Consider some other reasons for the plague. Reminding the Corinthians of this, Paul writes, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. 3,000 and 20,000 in one day. Now that's a plague. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured." Here's a catalog of things that Israel did that we are to learn from. That we are not to be like Israel. We are to be holy, distinct. We are to mortify those things. So when we find that we are idol factories, when we find that we are thinking of evil things, we need to put them dead. We need to kill them. We need to mortify them. Because if you're not mortifying them, as the Puritan John Owen said, then they will be mortifying you. "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now Paul is particularly referring to Numbers 22 and Numbers 25. Those are the two examples he gives here to the church at Corinth. In Numbers 25, we read this. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." So once the people embraced other sources of truth, God brought about the plague. And you're saying to yourself, well, how is it that Christians have embraced other sources of truth? Well, so then let's ask the question. Let's ask the question. What are some of the other sources of worship or the other sources of truth that God's people have embraced today? In other words, what is the reason behind the chastising hand of God and why is it sometimes executed on a global scale? Well, to be sure, the last time God's judgment was executed on a global scale was during the days of Noah. Now that was a plague. It was wet. It wasn't viral. Nevertheless, it was plague. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, notice, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And here's where it gets you. And it repented of the Lord, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now the Hebrew here signifies that not only was man's imagination evil, his entire purposes and his entire desires were evil. He was all about evil. That was his purpose. That was his desire. And he imagined it. That was all he was about. And it was for that reason that God decided to destroy the human race. If not for Noah finding grace in God's sight, the human race would have perished forever under the global flood. And God would have been perfectly justified. Consider the imagination, desire, and purpose of sinful man. Generally, man's entire purpose is to displace God to the extent that he either no longer exists or he can be successfully ignored. So that the God of Scripture can be successfully ignored. And you know, one of the ways that the God of Scripture can be successfully ignored in the church is to change the image of God, change the truth of God into something else. Another Jesus. A Jesus that loves everybody. A Jesus that died for everybody. A Jesus that doesn't bring the plague. Man's attempt has always been, since the fall, an attempt at becoming God. His desire is to be his own lawmaker, judge, and king. He sees himself as his own prophet and priest, his own messianic savior, lord, and master of his destiny. And as God, he desires to lord over all others. And given the chance, he does. It's called tyranny, despotism. Man is also selfish and hateful of those that cannot profit him. He is manipulative and loves to erect idols, usually in his own image, or at least one that he can control. But the question we must face is, what is the state of the global culture today in light of man's depravity? Well, let's begin with the imagination of man. What must man do in order to fulfill his imagination that he is, in fact, God? Well, first, in order to be as God, man must first restructure God's law. You see, if man can dictate what righteousness is, what good is, as opposed to what evil is, if man can become his own lawmaker, he can then control everything. Because the law, or any law, pretty much, is a controlling reality. Think about the law of gravity. It is a controlling force. Try to defy the law of gravity and it kills you. The same is true for the law of electricity. Try to defy it and it kills you as well. In order to work with gravity or electricity, you must obey its rules. You simply cannot rebel against them. The same holds true for the law of God when it comes to ethics and obedience. The minute you try to defy it, God brings chastisements. Continue defying it, and it eventually kills you. If not here in the earth, in the second death. As soon as the law of God is defied, God acts. And if that rebellion continues, he brings destruction. What man has sought to do is change the law of God by replacing it with his own version of law, his own version of right and wrong, good and evil. He reconfigures and redefines law according to his own reason. Thus, by man's reason, that fallible, perverted imagination, that reason, he interprets God's law according to his own imagination of what is good and just. And in his insatiable desire to be as God, he redefines the world, creating it in his own image. By his own admission, man judges God's law. How many times have I heard on Facebook, "Who do you think you are to declare the law of God to me? You are not God, but this is God's law. It's not mine." Man does not want God's law. They say, well, we have the law of love. Well, where did that law come from? Deuteronomy. Well, you can't be saved by the law. That's right. But once you are, if you speak not according to this word, Isaiah says there is no light in you. As David says, I love the law of God. It is my guide and my light all the day long. By man's own ambition, he judges God's law to see whether or not, as he looks at God's law, he sees whether or not it conforms to his own idea of right and wrong. And if God's law doesn't conform to his own idea of right and wrong, he judges it and he says, we cannot obey it because it doesn't match up with what I think is right, what I think is wrong, what I think is good, what I think is evil. So man judges the law of God all day long. Secondly, man is a hopeless idolater. As I said before, Calvin so intuitively observed that man is an idol factory. People of today's culture have made idols of just about everything and anything. Movies, movie stars, athletes, sporting events, money, entertainment in general, their own families sometimes, their own spouses, other people's spouses, women, men, the internet, religious observances, that could be a religious icon as well, something that's idolatrous. Church attendance, if you're attending church and you think that's why God saves you, then you've got something else coming to you because that's not the way God saves anybody. Moralism becomes an idol. Positions of esteem in society becomes idle. Careers such as the medical profession, the legal profession, intellectual knowledge, theological knowledge, toys, pets, cars, and the list goes on and on and on. All these things can become idols. We are idol factories. You don't need to erect a golden calf in your living room to be guilty of idolatry. It's part of our fallen nature. The key here is to identify it and repent of it. Ask forgiveness for it. But when that idolatry is not mortified, God responds with the whirlwind, which sometimes takes the form of a plague. Whenever man and his supposed wisdom is not limited to the absolute righteous rule of God's word, it takes on a life of its own. And since man is prone to worship man, then he is to worship God, he's easily led astray. He then fears men rather than God, and that's the problem. So, who were some of these rebellious men and how did they bring us to this point of history where God is so angry? Now, of course, the list is incredibly long, but I'll just give you a few in the time we have remaining. So let's begin with the pre-Socratics and the post-Socratic Greeks, who have infected education to the point where even among many of the so-called Christian schools have adopted these so-called prophets. And they have elevated them to godlike proportions. And like Adam in the garden, the root issue has always been, has God really said? So this is a question of, what is our source of truth? Or, to put it in theological language, what is our epistemological basis? What is our source of truth? Where do we get our truth from? The Greeks? The CDC or God's word? If it is God, then his word is the standard. But when man is the standard, and when God is ignored, man takes his place as God with tragic consequences. The modern prophets of secularism are actually prophets of doom for the human race. And yet, as a result of man's ignorance and man's hatred against God, to replace God with anything and everything that they can, just so they have a replacement, which extends even to church folk, these wicked folks are elevated as heroes of Western civilization, and yet they are all godless individuals. Consider this, in the world of philosophy, men like Locke, Rousseau, Voltaire, Hobbes, Marx, Darwin, Nietzsche, Sartre, and Dewey have infected the minds of men to the point of insanity. And how many church folk have elevated these men to godlike proportions? In the world of literature, men like Twain, Mark Twain, Hawthorne, Steinbeck, Thoreau, and Hemingway, they've done damage too in their literature, godless literature. And then there are the femme fatales, the women of the feminist movement, the women of the killing of the preborn, Miss Dorothy Dix, who was successful in transferring the work of charity from the church, where it belongs, to the government. And then there was the co-founder of the American Civil Liberties Union, Miss Jane Addams, which became one of the primary legal organizations persecuting Christians in the 20th and the 21st century. And Addams was a pioneer in the promotion of female homosexual marriages, commonly known at that time as Boston marriages, during the early to late 1900s. She is also credited as the mother of social planning, focusing on public education, because that's where people are indoctrinated, along with Horace Mann, as they together led the charge in stripping the families of their right to educate their own children. These are just some of the men and women who destroyed Christianity's roots by replacing it with secular humanism and a hatred for the one true God. And how many churches have embraced their philosophies, their literature, their ideas, their theology. And while these prophets of doom have systematically destroyed the West, the church either stood by silently or adopted their wicked agenda. And this is where we find ourselves today. So it's no wonder why we have a pandemic. I'm surprised we don't have a flood, where the imagination of man is only evil continually. Okay, so what can be done? What is the remedy? Well, consider the second example that Paul gives in light of God's chastisements, because he gives two. 1 Corinthians 10:9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Now here Paul points back to Numbers chapter 21. Obviously, these passages in Numbers 25 and 21 are very significant for the New Testament church. So he points back to Numbers 21 when the people of God began to speak against God. They began to blaspheme. And they began to speak against his true prophet, Moses. Notice chapter 21, beginning in verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses, saying, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. They wanted something more. They wanted some kind of worship which had all the fanfare of entertainment, musical, whatever. Because worshiping God in sincerity and truth just wasn't enough anymore. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. As a result, God acts. He sends fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Herein is the plague of serpents. As a result of tempting God, blaspheming God, speaking out against God, and against Moses, the judge of the earth, God himself, he, as a result, brings his chastising hand down upon the entire nation in the form of what the scriptures call fiery serpents. Historically, God sends these serpents, poisonous snakes, they're called the fiery, but the implication is they're snakes, among the people as a judgment against them because they were blaspheming God. These were actual serpents that were poisonous to the point that whenever anyone was bitten, they would die. Recognizing that they had sinned against God by speaking against him, finally the people call upon Moses to mediate before God in their behalf. Numbers 21, verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord. At least they knew what they did. I'll give them that much. And against thee, pray unto the Lord. Notice Moses here acting as a type of Christ, a mediator, that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Notice what Moses didn't do, which maybe some of us would have done. Moses wasn't so angry that they were blaspheming the people that he said, you know what, it serves you right, I'm not praying. He was a man of God, and he loved his people. They drove him nuts. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him. But that came with the territory. They did not. So he bows before God, and he entreats for the people, even though they were so wicked. What a great type of Christ. Even while we were sinners, we were wicked, wicked people, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, he prays for us. So Moses prays and is commanded to do something very strange. You think that maybe God would just wipe away the serpents. I mean, that, if I was God, maybe I would have done that. But Moses is told to do something very curious, very, very strange. Notice verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. So Moses made the fiery serpent, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So, here's what happens. You've got all these snakes biting people, hundreds and hundreds of snakes biting people, killing them. They're afraid of the snakes, so a snake comes and they run from it, but they're bitten anyway, and Moses makes a giant serpent, puts it on a brass pole, and says, okay, that's your remedy. The same thing that's destroying you will be your remedy. Look to it, and you will be saved. Now, at that time, it might have seemed like a horrible joke. The remedy for being bitten by these terrible serpents was to look upon a giant brass serpent, which most likely looked just like the serpents biting the people. And by looking at it, only then could they be healed. Now, I wonder how many people said, ah, no way, I'm not looking at that. No way. And then they were bitten and they died. But those that looked at it were healed. Only they could be healed. What the people didn't know at that time is that they were witnessing the root and branch of the gospel in the face of the Christ's atonement. Jesus explains to Nicodemus the very reason for the serpent of brass. Notice in John 3:13 and following, and no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven, speaking of himself. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, pointing back to Numbers 21, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And this must have been an incredible revelation to the rabbi Nicodemus. He, of course, knew what happened to Israel, his own people. He, of course, knew that they had been bitten of serpents, and Moses lifted up this serpent of brass. So what did it all mean? Well, we know clearly that the serpent of brass, by the word of the Lord, here, Jesus' word himself, the serpent of brass is a clear representation of the Lord Jesus. The fact that it is brass is also symbolic of his atonement, as we see in Revelation chapter 1, where the Lord's feet, when John sees him, are as fine brass as if they were burned in a furnace. We also know that when people walked into the temple in the wilderness, the first thing that they walked through the door of the temple, first thing that they saw was the altar of brass, the brazen altar, with the sacrifice burning continually. Again, a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement. Secondly, we know that the pole is clearly a representation of the cross. But what of the serpents? Well, it is here that the symbology is very, very fascinating. First, the fact that these serpents were fiery seems to point to the wrath of God, the fiery wrath of God. And it is God's wrath that the people were experiencing due to their rebellion. However, the fact that these were actually serpents speaks to the reason behind the wrath of God. There are two things to be considered here. Sinful men throughout the scriptures are likened to serpents. Mankind, apart from the grace of God, are slithering serpents who are poisonous as a result of their poisonous sinful nature. The venom of serpents, Paul says, is under their lips. The scribes and the Pharisees are referred to as serpents, vipers, adders. And it is because of their sin that they are considered serpents. So when Christ bore the sin of his people, who are originally Adamic serpents, if you will, he took upon himself both their sin and the wrath of God so that they could be reconciled to God as his dear children. But I believe there's something even more here in this representation. Not only can we see the symbology of these fiery serpents connected to the wrath of God and the sin of mankind, we must also see these serpents as wicked men themselves. You see, one of the ways in which God brings chastisement and destruction upon a rebellious people is not only through a plague, not only through the flood. He sometimes brings chastisement and destruction upon a rebellious people through the poison of mankind's secular philosophies. Think about what the church has been infected with. Philosophies that are unbiblical. Theologies that are unbiblical. Thinking that is unbiblical. These philosophies are deadly. They are the poison of asps. And they come from the serpents of secularism. So these philosophies are deadly, and the only way to be delivered from the poison of these deadly philosophies is by looking to the Lord Jesus. Similarly, in the realm of governance, the serpents represent the tyranny of wicked rulers. If the people fail to look to the serpent of brass, they died by the poison. Likewise, if mankind, including the Christian community, including Christendom, if they refuse to look to the Lord for their stability, the truth of the stability of the Word of God, they too will be destroyed by the poison of sinful men and their destructive philosophies and tyrannical purposes. But once we are grounded in His Word, once we are grounded and obedient to His Word, God makes even our enemies to be at peace with us. And it is at that time when the saints will once again begin the recultivation of the world. But we begin by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And be not afraid what men can do to you. Fear ye God. One final thought. When Paul the Apostle was shipwrecked on the island of Melita, he was bitten by a venomous serpent. We read this in Acts chapter 28, beginning verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat, fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt, this man is a murderer, whom, though he had escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Note, he shook off the serpent into the fire. In other words, he committed it. The sin that infected him, the philosophies that infected him, that came upon him, that sought to take him off the mark, that sought to make him ungrounded, that wanted to move him from his position of being immovable. He shook it off into the fire of God's atonement because he knew who his Redeemer was and that his Redeemer liveth. And he looked unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of his faith, and he was unharmed by the ravages of sin and the wickedness of sinful man's philosophies. He shook it off. So when you hear the philosophies of men and they don't jive with the Word of God, you shake it off into the fire. And when your sin comes upon you, as it will and as it does, you look again to the Lord Christ and you remember His atoning power and you mortify that sin and you shake it off into the atoning power of Christ. So what's the remedy of the plague? Become rooted and grounded in the Word of life. Study the Scriptures. Obey the Scriptures. Fear not what man can do to you, for Christ is King. Look to the Lord. Repent ye and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for today is still the day of salvation, whether it be in our day today or any day, whether it's in the day of the plague or the day of prosperity. Today is the day where the Christians must stand and proclaim Christ is the sovereign King of heaven and earth. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.